Hey, before I do so, did any of you today get an email about Jaden? He was in a car accident. It's Becky's nephew. Would you mind giving us an update? I know you had mentioned, you know, that he was out of surgery and so on and so forth. Yes, amen. And he did come through surgery. Oh, say again. Yeah, I know. It's something else, isn't it? Yes, oh, yeah. Yeah, I can imagine. Yeah, you don't expect that at, what, 7 in the morning or whatever time it was. Yeah. So he is out of surgery, and he's recuperating. So please keep Jaden in your prayers this week. This was not a small thing. This was a big thing. Amen? All right. So years ago, and I'm trying to piece it together in my mind, and I think I've got it. Remember Winnie the Pooh? Remember Tigger? Okay. Well, we had this video, and it might have been on an old cassette or a VHS tape, I should say. And my kids were watching it. And Tigger was planning a big birthday bash, I believe for himself. And supposedly all of his family was supposed to come. And a big storm blew in or something like that. Or maybe he didn't really have family. He was just trying to make it look nice. I can't recall. But all I remember is that Pooh and the rest of the friends found out about this issue that nobody was coming. And so what they did is they dressed in tiger outfits sewn together like Halloween, and they all showed up at Tigger's birthday party. The trouble is, Tigger is jumping all around like a tiger, and the rest of them, you know, you have Eeyore the donkey, they can't do the stuff that a tiger can do. One thing leads to another, and Tigger finally realizes that they're pulling a fast one on him, and he gets very, very angry, okay? It all works out in the end, because in Winnie the Pooh, it always works out in the end. And he realized that they were just trying to bless him and bring him some joy and bring him some happiness. Well, the Bible does not speak about donkeys in tiger's clothes, but it does speak of wolves dressed in sheep's clothing. How about that? That's a pretty cool transition. I like that one, if I do say so myself. So I'm not going to have you turn to this one because we're going to be jumping around a bit, but take a look at Matthew chapter 7, verse 15 here tonight. This is where we'll start. Jesus says, "Watch out for false prophets. They come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ferocious wolves." Yeah, wolves in sheep's clothing. The Apostle Paul, years later, had to deal with, in essence, this same issue. Paul was ministering in Ephesus. He went away for a time, came back, and he had a meeting with the leaders of the church in Ephesus on a beachhead. And that was a very emotional meeting. He told them all that he would never see them again. So in essence, he was saying goodbye. But then he drops this bombshell, and he tells everybody there that when I'm gone, you're going to have false prophets, false teachers, wolves, if you will, rise up in your church. And that wasn't even the biggest bombshell. The biggest one was when he says they're going to rise up from within your own church, from among you leaders. Wow. Now, did Paul know that these leaders were working undercover already? Or was he simply being prophetic? Good questions. At the end of the day, he was letting them know what was going to happen, and that's exactly what happened. False teachers, wolves, rose up within that congregation so that later on, Paul winds up sending his disciple, young Pastor Timothy, to that church to take care of those issues. And they were massive issues. They had the power to tear the entire church apart. Well, it wasn't only the Ephesians who were dealing with these issues. The Colossian church was dealing with much of the same thing. For instance, there were people in that church who were questioning the deity of Jesus Christ, teaching that he indeed was not God in the flesh. They were questioning the work that Christ did on the cross. And then in Colossians chapter 2, you see these two false teachings plus more. So if you do have your Bibles, go ahead and turn to Colossians 2, verses 8 through 23. Bunch of scriptures. I want to read them because I think it's important to understand what was happening in that congregation. Paul says, "See to it that no one takes you captive through hollow and deceptive philosophy, which depends on human tradition and the elemental spiritual forces of this world rather than on Christ. For in Christ, all the fullness of the deity lives in bodily form. And in Christ, you have been brought to fullness. He is the head over every power and authority. In him, you were also circumcised with a circumcision not performed by human hands. Your whole self, ruled by the flesh, was put off when you were circumcised by Christ. Having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised with him through your faith in the working of God who raised him from the dead. When you were dead in your sins and in the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made you alive with Christ. He forgave us all our sins, having canceled the charge of our legal indebtedness, which stood against us and condemned us. He has taken it away, nailing it to the cross. And having disarmed the powers and authorities, he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them by the cross. Therefore, do not let anyone judge you by what you eat or drink, or with regard to a religious festival, a new moon celebration, or a Sabbath day. These are a shadow of the things that were to come. The reality, however, is found in Christ. Do not let anyone who delights in false humility and the worship of angels disqualify you. Such a person also goes into great detail about what they have seen. They are puffed up with idle notions by their unspiritual mind. They have lost connection with the head, from whom the whole body, supported and held together by its ligaments and sinews, grows as God causes it to grow. Since you died with Christ to the elemental spiritual forces of this world, why, as though you still belong to the world, do you submit to its rules? Do not handle, do not taste, do not touch. These rules, which have to do with things that are all destined to perish with use, are based on merely human commands and teachings. Such regulations indeed have an appearance of wisdom with their self-imposed worship, their false humility, and their harsh treatment of the body, but they lack any value in restraining sexual indulgence." Okay, there's a lot of verses there, and there's a lot of stuff going on. But what Paul is doing in these verses is he's tackling these false teachings that were in the church. So you see, they were indeed questioning the deity of Christ. And the word deity speaks of godhood. They were teaching, in essence, that God or Jesus is not God. They were teaching false teachings about what Jesus did on the cross. Hollow and deceptive philosophies. They were teaching human tradition, elemental spiritual forces. They're teaching you have to eat certain things and go to certain festivals and not go to others. You saw false humility there. Some were worshiping angels. Paul says that these people lost touch with the head, who is Jesus. No matter how you cut it, these were false teachers. These were wolves. And they had infiltrated the Colossian church. And their influence was beginning to affect things. So much so that Paul had to write him a letter. This was serious stuff. Not only were these false teachers and wolves leading themselves astray, they were leading everybody else astray as well. Paul wouldn't put up with it. So he writes to them saying, "Hey, I'm calling attention to these things." So all of this got me to thinking about wolves. Wolves in sheep's clothing that infiltrate and begin to influence churches. And I decided to ask a question. In the remainder of this evening, we're going to look at the different answers to this question. And the question is, what are some characteristics that a wolf has? This is very important for us, folks, because we are living in a day and age where many false teachings are indeed infiltrating the church. Okay? Even coming from supposed leaders within the church. And I'm not necessarily talking about this church. I think Pastor Caleb is okay. Okay? I'm talking about the church, capital C, the church all across the world. So what are some of these characteristics? Well, the first one is a massive one. I don't know if I'm going to say it's the most important one, but it's up there. And that is, they look like they're the real deal, but they're not. Take a look at 2 Timothy 3, verse 5. They have a form of godliness, but are denying its power, have nothing to do with such people. So here's Paul talking to Timothy, who, if you remember, is pastoring the church at Ephesus. And if you remember, there were false teachers and wolves who rose up into power in Ephesus. So Timothy is now dealing with these people. And Paul says they have a form of godliness, meaning they look like they're the real deal. They sound like they're the real deal, but they're denying its power. In other words, they are Eeyore in a Tigger suit. They're not true leaders. They're not true pastors. They're not true teachers, evangelists, elders, whoever these people were. They looked good, but they were not. Jesus said of the Pharisees, "You look like whitewashed tombs, all beautiful on the outside, but inside you're full of dead men's bones," right? That's in essence what Paul is saying here. They look good, they sound good. Inside, they're dead, and they're killing everybody else too with their false doctrines and their wolfish behavior. One brother in Christ says it like this: Christians who outwardly look pious, religious, committed, and devoted, but are actually unchanged inside and have no power to overcome evil in their lives. It's a pretty powerful quote. And I think it sums up what Timothy was dealing with in Ephesus. I think it sums up what the people were dealing with in the Colossian church as well. It reminds me of a parable. Remember the parable of the wheat and the tares? This is huge stuff. Jesus tells this parable. A farmer goes out and plants seed, right? And of course, it's wheat. It's good crop. Well, mixed in is this tare or a weed. And if you look at it, it would have been known as darnel or darnel. Not sure exactly how to say it. The thing about this weed is it looked just like the wheat until it got close to harvest. So a wolf is a tare. It looks good. It looks like the real thing, but at the end of the day, it's not. What is it fit for? Well, it's fit to be ripped out and burned, and ultimately, and you hate to say it, and you hope and pray that God's grace breaks through, but the end for a false teacher or a wolf is not a good place, right? It's not good whatsoever. But this shouldn't surprise us, right? The devil himself shows himself as an angel of light, right? And I wonder if that's how, I don't wonder actually, it's kind of a figure of speech, that's how he gets so many people to buy in. I've often thought that if the devil, and I'm thinking of the devil as a specific, you know, like if the devil himself came to look at you here, okay? If the devil appeared to you in his true form, you would probably run screaming the other way, right? So he's not going to come like that. He's going to make it look good. At the end of the day, pornography looks awesome, right? Money, love of wealth, greed, all of these things and the objects that they objectify, they look good. But at the end of the day, what does the scripture say? Sin seems good for a season, but at the end, it really winds up killing, right? So they look like they're the real deal on the surface, even godly, but they're not. And the reason this is so important for us to understand is because we cannot be unaware of how the devil operates. And many times, let's be honest, he operates through people, specifically wolves and false teachers, at least for this conversation here tonight. So if they do look like the real deal, how can you tell? That's a good question. Well, a couple of thoughts. Number one, they do seek very often to draw people to their side, almost like they're making themselves and their thoughts the center of a church's life. That, my friends, is a telltale sign. And I know maybe you're sitting there thinking, well, I don't want to be a judgmental person, right? The Bible says for us not to be, you know, judging, but not in this realm. We have to make judgment calls. I got five kids. Right? I got two daughters. And if the daughter, number one, brings home a guy, and he ain't walking with Jesus, and he's got a knife in his pocket, you better believe I'm going to make a judgment call, right? Yeah, things may not go well at that moment. We are called to make judgment calls as Christians, obviously. And this is one of them. So we want to beware if people are calling people to follow them, come to my side. That's a huge thing. Ultimately, though, wolves will show their stripes, going back to the Tigger illustration, right? A wolf will eventually be seen for what it is. This is why it's so important that you stay grounded in the Word of God. That's the biggest weapon that we got against wolves and false teachers. Because if we're grounded in the truth, then anybody could come up to you and tell you something different. Hey, no big deal. I know better, right? So be grounded in the Word of God. I think it was Sunday that we talked about how the Word of God takes center stage in discipleship. Well, the Word of God also takes center stage when it comes to battling false prophets, false teachers, and wolves. So that's the first one. They look like the real deal, but they're not. A second characteristic is that they do indeed teach false doctrines. By the way, this is another way that you can tell a wolf. If there's a false doctrine coming out of their mouth, you'll know that you're dealing with something that isn't correct. Take a look at Colossians 2, verse 8. See to it that no one takes you captive through hollow and deceptive philosophy, which depends on human tradition and the elemental spiritual forces of this world rather than on Christ. So here, these false teachers, these wolves, are teaching deceptive philosophies, the teachings of the world, the philosophies of the world that are anti-Christ and anti-Bible. Okay, so again, how do you tell a wolf? Well, a false teaching. But can you tell a false teaching if you don't know what the true teaching is? Right? So again, you've got to be locked into what the Word of God teaches. Now, I'm not talking about those places in the Bible where there's healthy discussion and there may be a different view about something. Okay? What was the old saying? Major in the major, minor in the minors. And there is some healthy discussion. Even, with the second coming of Jesus, there are people who love Jesus with all their hearts and they believe, like the Assemblies of God does, in a pre-trib rapture. The rapture is going to happen before the tribulation period starts. Then there are people who love Jesus that believe in a post-trib rapture. In other words, Christians have to go through the tribulation period. I don't agree with that. But that's one of those things that real disciples could disagree with and still have fellowship. Obviously, I'm hoping beyond hope that if I'm alive for the rapture that I don't have to go through the tribulation period. I'm not going to sign up for that. You know, I'm going to, you have a sign-up sheet. Come, sign up to go through the tribulation period. No, I'll pass. I'll pass on that, right? The key to that whole discussion, though, is the second coming of Christ. If you deny the second coming, well, we ain't got nothing now. You've denied the scriptures outright. You've denied the teachings of Christ, the teachings of Paul, the teachings of Revelation, the teachings of the Old Testament scriptures in many of the prophets. Plus, if Jesus ain't coming back, we ain't got nothing, right? So false teaching goes to the core of who Christ is, replacing him and the Word of God with these false worldly philosophies. Take a look at 1 Timothy 1, verse 3. As I urged you when I went into Macedonia, stay there in Ephesus so that you may command certain people not to teach false doctrines any longer. So there it is, Ephesus, false doctrines all over the place. Matter of fact, in 1 Timothy chapter 4, Paul talks about doctrines taught by demons. So put the two together. Demonic doctrines go hand in hand with wolfish teachings. Okay? So we don't really want to go down that road. Once again, it's a call to know the Word of God. So a wolf looks like the real deal, but they're not. Number two, they're teaching false doctrines. Number three, and this kind of goes along with the idea of getting people on their side, they seek control. wolves seek control. Take a look at 2 Timothy 3, verse 6. This is a crazy verse when you think about it. Paul talking about these wolves, they're the kind who worm their way into homes and gain control over gullible women who are loaded down with sins and are swayed by all kinds of evil desires. Look at this. They're worming their way into people's homes and they're seeking to gain control. When you look at the original Greek there, the phrase gain control speaks of making captive, taking captive, and to capture somebody. Okay? William Barclay, a fairly influential scholar way back in the day, talks about gaining control as influence. He says there was a certain heretic called Marcus who dealt in magic. He devotes himself specially to women and those such as are well-bred and elegantly attired and of great wealth. He tells such women that by his spells and incantations, he can enable them to prophesy. The woman, thrilled to the heart, does so and is deluded into thinking that she can now prophesy. She then makes the effort to reward Marcus not only by the gift of her possessions, but also by yielding up to him her person, desiring in every way to be united with him, that she may become altogether one with him. It is still possible for a teacher to gain an undue and unhealthy influence over others. So William Barclay is speaking of this man who lived, you know, long past, but nothing's really changed, right? Wolves seek control. It's a dangerous place to be as a wolf and as someone who is being influenced by a wolf. They look like the real deal, so sometimes it's hard to tell. They're speaking false teachings. And number three, they're seeking ultimately to control you. Isn't that what the devil wants to do? Right? I mean, he wants an in your life. That's what he is seeking. Number four, they are divisive. Take a look at Acts 20, verses 29 through 31. I know that after I leave, savage wolves will come in among you and will not spare the flock. Even from your own number, men will arise and distort the truth in order to draw away disciples after them. So be on your guard. Remember that for 3 years I never stopped warning each of you night and day with tears. This is a part of the conversation that Paul is having with the leaders in Ephesus on that beachhead. And he says they're going to draw people away. Wolves are divisive. Isn't that what wolves do in real life? I mean, you have a pack of wolves come in and they're going to try to divide the sheep from the rest of the sheep and the shepherd. And so that's what happens in churches. They're divisive. Their teachings are divisive. Their desires are divisive. Their mannerisms are divisive. And they want control. Corinth is an interesting example. I'd be curious to know how many of their issues were created by wolves specifically. If you remember, Corinth was an incredibly divided church. Some people were following Paul. Others were following Peter. Others were following Apollos. And then you had the fourth group. And the way Paul writes it, you get the sense that they thought they were the cream of the crop. They were following Jesus. What's wrong with the rest of you numbskulls, right? So what they're doing is, especially the ones who are following Paul, Peter, and Apollos, is they were elevating men. And they were, in essence, forming little cliques who followed these men. Now, Paul had nothing to do with it. Apollos had nothing to do with it. Peter had nothing to do with it. And obviously, Jesus had nothing to do with it either. Okay? It was a church divided. And as I read anyway, through Corinthians, I think they were this close to completely falling apart. And so Paul writes 1 Corinthians. He writes 2 Corinthians. Many believe he wrote a third letter as well that may very well have been a part of 2 Corinthians. It gets kind of interesting when you look into the history of all of it. But at the end of the day, wolves are divisive. They want to destroy a church. Whether they know it fully or not, they might be completely sold out that they're doing the right thing. But they're divisive. We cannot allow the body of Christ to be divided. You know how important unity of a local church really is? It's incredibly important. I would submit to you that if we're not united in love and in the Spirit, and if we're not keeping the unity of the Spirit, man, we're missing everything. To be quite honest, we could actually be ripe for the pickings too, right? We don't want that. We don't want that. You know, Jesus even prayed that we would be one just like he and the Father are one. Wolves come to break that oneness. So I would encourage each of you and myself as well to keep the unity of the Holy Spirit. Keep the unity. Wolves seek to divide. Number five, they do not submit to God-ordained leadership. Before I get to the scripture, let me give you a quote from the Amplified version of the Bible. It's a quote from the introduction to 2 Corinthians. You know, they gave a little synopsis of the letter. False teachers had infiltrated the Corinthian church and had challenged both Paul's personal integrity and authority as an apostle. So here it is, 2 Corinthians 11, verses 11 through 15. Now, he's responding to these false teachers. He's responding to these wolves. He sarcastically at one point calls them super apostles. They were not super apostles, okay? He says, why? Because I do not love you? God knows that I do. And I will keep on doing what I am doing in order to cut the ground from under those who want an opportunity to be considered equal with us in the things they boast about. For such people are false apostles, deceitful workers, masquerading as apostles of Christ. And no wonder, for Satan himself masquerades, here it is, as an angel of light. It is not surprising, then, if his servants also masquerade as servants of righteousness. Their end will be what their actions deserve. Strong words. What they were doing is they were attacking Paul's calling. They were attacking his integrity. They were attacking his message. And all you have to do today is take a look at our political realm in the United States. Half the time, nobody debates actual ideas anymore. They just attack each other. But if you can successfully attack someone and call into question their integrity, their character, you can bring the whole message down. Because why am I going to listen to somebody that has no integrity or no character, right? That's what they're doing with the Apostle Paul. If these super apostles, these wolves, could succeed in destroying Paul, they've destroyed his message. And if they destroy his message, they're destroying the cross, because the cross was Paul's message. I don't think, now this is an opinion, so I'm just going to throw it out there. You can take it, ponder it, throw it out, whatever. But I don't think Paul was too concerned about what they really thought about him. He was more concerned about what their lies about him would do to the truth of the gospel. That's what he was always fighting for, the truth of the gospel. And so he responds in this letter, I do love you, and I will continue to do what I've always done because I know I'm in the right, and these false apostles are messing around with you. They were calling into question Paul's God-ordained leadership. You saw this in the days of Moses. Some of you may remember the story of Korah's rebellion. I'm not going to get into the whole thing, but there was a faction of people who rebelled against Moses' leadership. It did not go well for them at the end, at all. So a couple of thoughts on that. Number one, you really don't want to rebel against what God is doing. And you don't want to rebel against what God is doing through God-ordained leadership. If you do, you're literally coming against God himself. That's not a good place to be. That's what Korah and his people did in the Old Testament. That's what these false teachers, these false apostles, these wolves were doing in Corinth. Now listen, this is not to say that leaders are perfect. And I've already mentioned that if a leader is trying to draw people to himself or herself, in essence, they are functioning as a wolf, right? Nor does it mean that the body of Christ has nothing to offer. I mean, we should all be serving and using our gifts within the local church. What Korah did, though, was a direct attack upon God's leader. Remember, God chose Moses. right? So Korah thought, hey, I can do what Moses is doing. Well, we may be, but God didn't call you there, buddy. Okay? So know your role, as we used to say, right? Wolves will come against God-ordained leadership. That's why I'm very, very, very careful when it comes to calling out people, especially leaders in other churches, that I'm not totally familiar with their doctrine. I'm not totally familiar with them. So when I start talking about things, false teachings, for instance, I'm very careful in calling out people by name, because not always what you hear is true. That didn't come out quite right. Let me say it like this. What you hear is not always true. You know, anybody can say whatever they want on the internet. I was a part of a ministry years ago. I'll use this as an example. Where new pastor came in. He was my senior pastor. He became my what I call my second spiritual father in the faith. And he brought a ministry model with him that had its origins in South America. Basically, it was a cell ministry type of model built on life groups and home groups and stuff like that, raising up leaders and the whole deal. Well, there was a lady in the congregation. She was probably in her 70s at the time. She was my fifth grade science teacher. So I had a long history with her. She was a great teacher, wonderful woman. She was online, and this would have been back in like 01, say fall of 01, so probably close to 17 years ago. And she found, I don't know if she was researching something about the ministry itself, or I don't know how she came upon it. She found a document online trashing this ministry model, and it was written half in English and half in Portuguese. Meaning it was almost undecipherable, and somebody probably had a bone to pick. It was a great ministry. At the end of the day, you can't always believe what you hear online. I hope you all know that, right? Anybody can say whatever they want. Just because you have a blogger who happens to be 21 years old with 5 million followers doesn't make them right. Okay? They may be right. But we got to make sure we know what they're talking about, right? At the end of the day, though, make no mistake, wolves come against God-ordained leadership. And I will tell you, I saw it unfold in that church. That document was found, and the next thing you know, people started running with it. I'll tell you how bad it got. There were deaconesses, deacons, female deacons on the board. There was a deacon's wife as well, who after the service, now they're in the service, they're praising God, probably with hands raised. You know, this little light of mine, I don't know why that song came to my mind. Think of a praise song. And they were singing it. After the service, they were out in the parking lot as people were leaving, handing out pamphlets trashing the pastor and how he's a false leader. Right? There was a pastor named Richard Dresselhaus. He's probably in his 80s now. He's been retired for a number of years. He pastored a large congregation in San Diego. Do you know his name? I know you're from California, right, Randy? Yeah. He an Assemblies of God church, I think, in San Diego. And it was, you know, a couple thousand member church, I guess. And he was there for like a year and a half. And all of a sudden, he received a huge manila envelope in the mail from another pastor in the area named Tim LaHaye. Anybody in here know Tim LaHaye? He was co-authored the Left Behind series. Well, Dresselhaus knew LaHaye. He opened up the envelope. And in it were a bunch of letters. Okay? I don't know, dozens of letters. And there was a letter as well written by Tim LaHaye to Richard Dresselhaus. And in the letter he says, hey, listen, I got all of these letters from a member of your congregation. He probably read the first one and then all the rest were unread. And he said, I'm not going to bother listening to any of this stuff. What happened was there was somebody in his congregation who went on an 18-month letter writing campaign against him, writing letters to other pastors in the area, trashing him and his ministry. Folks, that's a wolf. That's a wolf. What my former pastor went through, was wolfish stuff. Now, not everybody was a wolf. And I believe that my science teacher was probably someone who was just concerned. But there was at least two or three people probably in that church that qualified as wolves. We went through a massive split. We're talking probably over, I don't know, 2-3 year period, 200 to 250 people leaving the church. And the church was probably no more than 350. Praise God, he was faithful because through all of that, people were coming in. And so although we had to go through a time where the staff actually had to miss weeks of pay just to get through, those were hard times because we didn't have the funds coming in. Eventually it rebounded. And what's interesting is God is so good. He used that time to clean house. And all of a sudden, stories started coming out from 20 years prior of attacks and words of death from leaders. It was nasty nonsense is what it was. And so God used that to clear everything out. Now that church is, you know, stable and it's love. It's a good thing. But I tell you what, when you went through that wolfish behavior, it was hellish, man. It really was. At the end of the day, God used it for good. But that's a characteristic of a wolf, right? They don't submit to God-ordained leadership. They're divisive. They seek control. They preach false doctrines. They look good, but they're not. A sixth characteristic is they work behind the scenes. That's a big one. That's what they do. They come in and they worship, and then they go out in the parking lot, and they hand out letters. Take a look at 2 Peter 2, verse 1. Peter says, there are also false prophets among the people, just as there will be false teachers among you. They will secretly introduce destructive heresies, and even denying the sovereign Lord who bought them, bringing swift destruction on themselves. So look at this. What are they doing? They secretly introduce destructive heresies. Somebody comes over to you. Hey, let me tell you about this person. Let me tell you about this part of the Bible. You've had it wrong your entire life. You should have 40,000 antennas going up in your head. Let me tell you, Jesus isn't really who you think he is. Oh, really? I'm so glad that you're here to tell me the truth now, right? It's a secret, behind-the-scenes type of thing. I have chickens. I got 6 chickens, right? And if a bear came to the chicken coop, there's a good chance, depending on what's going on in my house, that we're going to hear that, right? The bear's going to come in and slice and dice, and eat and whatever. The fox, though, you don't know when the fox gets into the coop, do you? No, you don't. He's cunning. He's secret. He's able to do the job and nobody knows it. I am of the belief, after years of doing this and learning and growing and experiencing, that it's the secret things behind the scenes of a congregation that destroy it quicker than any large sin. They come in, you don't even know what's happening. And then one day you wake up and there's somebody running around outside in the parking lot with a letter. You get a manila envelope in the mail from Tim LaHaye, filled with dozens, right? And the next thing you know, you have 20, 30, 40, 60, 80, 100, 200 people leaving the church because you know what? This is too much for me. I'm done. Or all of a sudden, your people of a congregation are dealing with false teachings and doctrines and they're being led astray from the truth of the Word of God. They work behind the scenes and they destroy. That's what happens. They secretly slip in, stealthily slip in. One person says it like this: the wolf's approach is cunning and sly under the radar. They are afraid to come out into the light with what they believe. They'll spread their doctrines behind the scenes. And you better believe they have influence and power as well. One of the scariest things in any church is a wolf with power. A wolf with influence. It's one of the scariest things in any church that you're going to find. Yeah. And I tell you what, when you look at all 6 of these characteristics, the fruit that they bring is very, very bad. Divisions, anger, strife, lack of contentment, church splits. So yeah, we don't want to go down the road of being judgmental Christians, but we may better make sure that we have our heads out of the sand, okay? We want to be on our guards. We want to continue to love, absolutely, But at the end of the day, we don't want to be taken for a ride. Stand on the word. Always. Grow in the word. Allow the Spirit to open your hearts and minds to it. And then walk in it. You know, James says, don't just merely be hearers of the word, but do what it says, right? Doers of the word. So we want to know it, and we want to live it out. It's the best weapon against a wolf. Because the word basically bonks that wolf right on the head, right? So anyway, I just thought that we've been kind of wandering around again in the book of Colossians recently, and I thought this might be a good time to look into this. Keep in mind, we are living in times where wolfish activity is becoming more and more common. And remember, wolves are not necessarily outside of the church. We're talking inside of the church. We can deal. I mean, let's parse this together for a second. You know, obviously, there are things that are happening around in the nation and around the world that we disagree with. We probably shouldn't be surprised at the end of the day because, listen, they don't know Jesus. They're a part of the world. If I was a part of the world, I'd probably be doing things that you wouldn't even want to talk to me about. I mean, I remember who I was before I knew Christ. So the battle is, obviously, to lead those folks to Jesus. But the bigger issue is when the world gets into the church. That's the bigger issue. And so we need to be on our guard. We need to be submersed in the Word of God, allowing the Word of God to lead us and to guide us. We don't want to get caught up in these philosophies, these heresies, these false teachings. We certainly don't want to be a part of any type of splits or divisions or anger. My favorite word lately is nonsense. There is so much nonsense anymore. You know, just nonsense. Let's be alert to the nonsense. Sound good? And I guess at the end of the day, to sum it all up, it's really a call to get in the Bible more and more. I think that's what it comes down to. You know, it's interesting to me when you look at Paul's teachings on spiritual warfare in the book of Ephesians chapter 6. He talks about the full armor of God, right? And in the full armor of God, we have two references to the Word of God, the belt of truth and the sword of the Spirit, which Paul comes right out and says is the Word of God. So if we're going to win the battles, well, the Word of God plays a massive, massive role in that. Amen? Why don't we stand together if we could? And one other thing, too, this just kind of popped into my head, which could be dangerous, but I'll throw it out there anyway. The way churches do things changes over the years. Music changes, instruments on the worship team change, dress changes, the way we communicate, the means by which we communicate. You know, just 2 weeks ago I was using a handheld mic, now I'm using this. The way you reach people changes. I was just reading a book on Gen Z, which is the generation born from 95 to 2012. And one of the ways that they learn is through pictures. So there are some churches that I've read about that are actually using emojis in some of their teachings, which is pretty wild. I haven't gotten to that point yet. You know what an emoji is? Are we all on the same page with that? You know, it's that part on your phone that has a little face that's crying or happy or angry, you know. And so if you want to reach that generation, you want to reach them in a way they're going to understand. Now, maybe you don't use an emoji. That's right. Yeah, back I use them all the time now. I say something funny and I put a smiley face. I feel pretty creative. It's pretty sad, actually, when you think about it, but it is what it is. So the way we reach people differs. Peter, for instance, on the Pentecost, preaches a sermon to all Jews, committed Jews, we know, because they were there for the Feast of Pentecost, who knew the Old Testament. He didn't have to give a whole lot of background. He just talks about Jesus the Messiah. Paul on Mars Hill is dealing with a bunch of pagans who don't know Moses from Abraham. He speaks to them differently than Peter spoke to those Jews on the day of Pentecost. You know how Paul spoke to those philosophers on Mars Hill? There was a statue there, if you will, to an unknown God. Paul saw his opening. He didn't talk about Abraham. They don't know Abraham from a hole in the wall. But let me tell you about this unknown God. So the way we present the word does change, but the word doesn't change. Churches may look different today than they did in 1560, and that's okay. Jesus is okay with that. But the word better not change. See? That's why the word of God is so, so very important. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you that it is true, it is trustworthy. It does not change. And it doesn't change because it comes from you. So, Father, we pray right now for your people, not only in Emmanuel Assembly of God, but all throughout this valley. We pray that your word would take center stage in our lives. Help us to hunger for your word. Help us to crave your word. Because your word brings us into deeper relationship with you. And Father, we ask that you would protect this congregation from wolves and false teachers. Protect us, Father. Help us to keep the unity of the Spirit. Help us to walk in truth and love. Help us to never compromise, but to stand strong in you and upon the Bible. And Father, we pray the same thing for our children right now. You know, I got five of them myself, all still in high school and down, and I got one going to college, and the numbers of kids who are leaving the faith when they go to college is huge. Father, protect our kids. And I pray for a special anointing, too, upon Pastor Caleb, Pastor Josh, and Chris Piccarello as they're leading our children, youth, and our young adults. Lord, speak through them. Love through them. And may each of our young people grab a hold now as to who you are. We thank you for it. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. Well, Lord bless you. It is, it's interesting times in which we live. Change is happening faster than ever. Hold on to the one who doesn't change.